It is a real blessing to see our children, you know, going toward their Sunday school classrooms. It is a real blessing for us to have them. As a part of our continuing series of messages from the Gospel of Matthew, today's portion of scriptures we are going to look into is Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56, concerning the arrest of Jesus Christ. It is a strange midnight scene, this at the gate of Gethsemane. John chapter 18, verse 1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples." If you compare John chapter 18, verse 1 and Matthew chapter 26, verse 47, at the first glance, you may think that there is somewhat a difference between these two passages. While Matthew passage shows us the scene after the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 18, verse 1 says about Jesus and his disciples coming to the garden. So Matthew passage already has a background of Gethsemane garden, while John chapter 18, 1 says that Jesus and his disciples are coming to the garden. So people may think that there must be some differences in the text, but it should not be considered as a discrepancy at all, because John simply does not give us a record of Gethsemane's struggles, while Matthew gives us a very thorough, detailed account of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Thus, Matthew talks about the events at the Gethsemane before Judas' betrayer, and John speaks about Jesus coming to the garden without giving us a record about his Gethsemane event first. Therefore, there is no reason that we feel that there is a discrepancy. As we know, it was the time of Passover. We can draw a mental picture of the rich flood of silver moonbeams upon the garden and Jesus and his disciples, because it is a full moon around the time of Passover. Then suddenly the garden was filled with noises, footsteps and people's talking and jangling sounds of weapons. We can see shivered gleams upon the little brook, the murmurs among the olives. A grief-worn face of Jesus stood among some others who were sleep-worn and fatigued. Jesus was in the middle of talking to his men, sometimes with rebukes, but in very gentleness and tenderness. They heard the rush and hurry, the tread of many footsteps, the sudden gleam of lamps and torches, the clash of weapons, and immediately a great multitude and a band of soldiers. One thing was very sure as we look at this particular scene. All of these intruders knew where to go and what to do, and there was no hesitation whatsoever because they had a confident guide who knew the place inside out. Even though it was nighttime, with the help of the moonlight, they were able to find the place exactly so well. They did not have to worry about finding the object of their search on that night, because their guide knew everything about that particular object of their search very well. Soon they came to the place where Jesus and his disciples were gathered. The guide was identified in the scriptures as Judas Iscariot, and he gladly and cheerfully, willingly offered his service to the crowd to arrest Jesus and take him away. Humanly speaking, I think this part of the story in the Gospel is one of the most tragic and sorrowful ones as far as we can remember. At the same time, we can see the majestic Lord Jesus from totally different perspectives. The Jesus Christ at that very moment was a completely different Jesus from the one in the Garden of Gethsemane while he was praying. He did not show himself as a tired and weary man anymore, but the Lord who commanded seemingly the whole situation. Everything was under his control. He was to be arrested, but he voluntarily offered himself to the people coming to take him away by force. There was a traitor's kiss and salutation for a betrayer, but he knew all things beforehand. He rather received them without resistance. Today, we are going to study about the arrest of Jesus before crucifixion. And it all begins with a kiss, betrayer's kiss. Matthew 26, 47 to 49. Would you like to read that passage together in unison? Matthew 26, 47 to 49. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Amen. We need to know of Judas first in order to understand the whole event. And we need to understand this man in order to know the depth of depravity of this betrayer. It is because the 12, he was one of the 12. One of the 12. The phrase the 12 should not be lightly treated. It is because the 12 refers to the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the 12 is treated almost like an honorable title, especially given to the 12 chosen men of Jesus Christ. So even after Judas was taken out, so there were only 11 men were left, still they were called as 12. So it is a special term. If there were 12 tribes of Israel, there are 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the first thing the remaining 11 disciples did was to find one more replacement, one more man to make up a number 12 for their band, as if that is a very significant matter. The 12 were especially privileged people. When they were trying to find a replacement for Judas Iscariot, Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 give us an idea about the qualifications to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so Acts chapter 1, verse 21 says, Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So, privileges of the apostles were quite numerous, but in particular, number one, they were supposed to have accompanied the Lord Jesus with other apostles. Number two, the timing-wise, from John's baptism till the ascension of Jesus. And then lastly, they were able to have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Obviously, Judas could not enjoy a part of the apostolic privileges like witnessing the ascension of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he enjoyed enormous blessings and honor to be with Jesus and to remain with him for more than 3 years. What an honor and privilege he had. Judas had thoroughly, you know, wonderful privileges. He thoroughly enjoyed the best kind of religious and spiritual education any person on earth could possibly think about. His teacher was Rabbi Jesus. He had the best kind of education, religious education, spiritual upbringing. And he also had the best kind of friendship and fellowship with the chosen men of God whose hearts were filled with zeal and genuine enthusiasm to follow Jesus Christ. Therefore, he belonged to a fellowship group like YAF or Teens, Sparks, or AFG or Ladies Fellowship. You know, he belonged to the best kind of fellowship group who were following. All of the members were followers of Jesus Christ. Basically, all of them gave their lives for Christ at the end of their lives. That kind of fellowship group he had. And he also had the best kind of spiritual experiences by watching what Jesus was doing and hearing what Jesus had to say about. As we know, he was also a treasurer who had to be a trustworthy man of all. He was in charge of a very important ministry for Jesus and his apostles. A shock must be felt all over our souls and body simply by knowing knowing that such a man actually betrayed. Yes, betrayal is possible. The best theological and biblical teachings and the best kind of people for the believers' fellowship could not spare Judas from his depraved heart. It is possible that the same thing may happen even within our own believers' community and within our church. Why do we have such a strong confidence that while one of the disciples, apostles of Jesus Christ, became a betrayer, none of us is going to be a betrayer of Jesus? Maybe we have greatly overconfidence of ourselves. Even if the best kind of biblical lessons will be given to you, and best sort of scriptural messages are given to you from this pulpit, and maybe people you are associated with here are the best kind of Christians you can imagine, you can think of, still, it is very possible that unless you do commit your life unto the Lord Jesus by faith alone, there is a possibility that your depravity will overpower you and overtake you. Betrayer came from the inner circle of the band of the apostles of Jesus. That's why this betrayer was so painful, humanly speaking, in addition to the pity on the man who betrayed. It is also a fulfillment of Psalm 41 verse 9. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. So my closest friend betrayed me." That is the prophecy in Psalm 41 verse 9. That is messianic prophecy, and it was fulfilled by the betrayer of Judas Iscariot. Judas came with a multitude of people, with swords and stabs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. As we know, Judas left in the middle of the last meal with the Lord. He was not present with the Lord when everyone sang hymns and went to the garden. Thus he was not with Jesus and other disciples in the garden. While Jesus was making an agonizing prayer in the garden, he was with the enemies of Jesus, and he was trying to make a kind of plot or strategy with them for his arrest. Judas knew exactly where Jesus might be the night after the meal. He was confidently leading a multitude of people to Jesus. It indicates that what he did that night was significantly a conscious act. It was a voluntary choice and willing service for the enemies of Jesus. He used his knowledge of Jesus to help his enemies to arrest him. The place where he used to come with the Lord Jesus and fellow disciples for spiritual communion and the prayers was very familiar to him. Now he came with a different crowd this time. John chapter 18 verse 2 says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples." So that was a kind of place of fellowship once in a while, quite frequently. Judas led the people who carried various weapons which could hurt Jesus and his disciples. Judas knew what was going to happen, but he didn't care. He did not mind and was careless. When sin sank into his heart and conscience was seared, nothing really mattered anymore. His mind became independent on its own, and sensibility was not required to him anymore. Judas must have known that these people with weapons were sent by the chief priests and elders of the people who hated Jesus. He knew that those individuals hated Jesus so much so that they wanted to kill him. The reason that they wanted to arrest Jesus was to basically, effectively, to kill him. Matthew 26 verses 14 and 16 say this. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will he give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Judas was not a victim of any scheme, as some people are trying to promote, but he was an active part of a crime. I do not know of Judas and his personality much, except that, according to the scriptures, he was a thief. When a person's heart is turned into betrayer, he loses all of his sensibilities and values. He became so careless. Judas had a project to help the crowd to arrest Jesus, and he purposed to fulfill it. There was no more hurdle for him to overcome. He was given a free path. He literally lost his mind to sin and depravity. And that's the fear of sin. When sin overtakes us, we become so numb and we do not know what we are actually doing. What he did that night was a work against the honor of God. Judas was the author and finisher of his own betrayer. Verses 48 and 49, Matthew chapter 26 say, "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast.' And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Master,' and kissed him." Betrayal already took place even before he came to Jesus. Verse 48 introduces Judas as a person who betrayed Jesus. The betrayer was found already in his heart even long time before the Garden of Gethsemane. He must have had many opportunities to know his wrongs. He was given opportunities to repent of his sins. Even Jesus spoke to him directly that, "You are the person who is going to betray me." He was told by Jesus, however, he did not give in. When a person's heart is literally shut down by sin, no amount of truth that delivers him from his sin. Instead, his sin becomes even more sinful. Even though the person who spoke to him was Jesus the Lord himself, Judas did not turn back. Could you see the terror of sin, what sin actually can do against our souls? It must remind all of us that there are times to repent, and there are times to turn ourselves to God, and there are times we must be restored in conscience before God. Before we lose those times and opportunities, we need to turn ourselves to God by repenting of our sins. People think that opportunities are always available. No. Otherwise, they could not be opportunities. On the other hand, we must be able to see Judas' brazen face that failed to show any shame and remorse. When we do not repent of our sins, they grow within us till we are doomed with them. Judas saw, talked, and ate with Jesus with a rotten heart. He brought himself to destruction, perdition, though he was with Jesus. It is extremely possible that sinners can smile with the rottenness of their hearts even in the presence of Jesus until the final time of judgment comes. Judas made a strategy for the people coming to arrest Jesus. They were supposed to wait for him to send them a signal. This signal of betrayal or arrest was his kiss to Jesus. We see an emboldened heart of a man of betrayal. He could have given them a simple, single, finger point at Jesus, and they could go on and catch him. For sure, there are reasons for us to believe that many of those people must have known Jesus because he used to preach and teach in the temple court and synagogues. However, Judas played even a bigger and audacious role to lead them to Jesus by clearly identifying him for them. He kissed the Lord. A kiss was supposed to be an affectionate gesture of greetings from a disciple to his master, but it was only a disguise for betrayal. Sin truly darkened his heart and made him a shameless person. Judas was even a bigger culprit than all other people when he said, "Hold him fast. I will give you a signal by kissing him. If you can identify him, come quickly and hold him tight. He must have all forgotten, just like our other disciples, that Jesus often told them about his arrest and suffering and death. Oftentimes he told them. As for Judas, holding him fast by the crowd was a sure manner of his arrest, but it was only a sign of his spiritual darkness. He couldn't understand everything that Jesus was already talking to him. Jesus spent a night for this very moment, and he prayed to and communed with the Father in the garden, and even an angel assisted him. Jesus was not someone whom Judas thought of, a person running away from an impending danger. Therefore, these people who came to Jesus must hold him fast. Judas really did not know who Jesus was. Judas came to Jesus and called him Master and kissed him. Luke chapter 22, verse 48 says, "But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" It must have two messages. One is a stern rebuke to Judas. He knew his betrayer. Two, it must be a reflection of his sadness over Judas. We see Judas as a betrayer. He came to Jesus as if nothing has been changed. He called the Lord the Master, probably as a user, and he kissed the Lord, which must be a customary greeting between the Lord and his disciples. Externally, there was nothing different from before. This very point shows the cruelty of Judas' betrayer to his own soul. Jesus did not stop him from doing what he was about to do to him. I was wondering on this point, why Jesus did not stop? Why did he not offer him another opportunity to repent by not allowing him to kiss him? I don't know the heart of Jesus at that point. Then I had to be reminded that the door of opportunities was closed, and Judas wasted all of his opportunities to be restored. So the door is closed, and there is no more time for him to be restored anymore. The consequences of his sins sealed his end. This is the end result of sin. Or, on the other hand, we could have thought that Jesus showed his love and affection, care for him till the last moment. So even though he came to him with a depraved heart of betrayer, he allowed him to give him a kiss. So betrayal all begins with a kiss. However, all those events we are going to see show that there was a divine knowledge. Nothing has happened without his knowledge. The Lord's astounding death was his voluntary work for us. He was not forced to do so, or somehow he had to die. No, it was a voluntary death and atoning work on his part. He knew the purpose of his coming to this world. He knew what was ahead of him in time. Besides of frequent predictions of his arrest, suffering, and death before this Gethsemane incident, now Jesus clearly shows his divine knowledge even at the moment of his arrest. Look at this. First of all, with his knowledge, there were two parties Jesus addressed to. One is very obviously Judas. There are two verses in particular having a direct talk from Jesus to Judas. One is, as we have seen already, Luke chapter 22, verse 48. Here says, "But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" So it shows that he knew that Judas was coming to him with a kiss for betrayer. The other is Matthew chapter 26, verse 50. "And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So both verses show exactly the same incident, but the both verses at the same time show us that he foreknew everything. Jesus knew about Judas' betrayal with a kiss in advance. And Jesus also told Judas to do what he had intended to do in his mind. Matthew 26 verse 50, in this verse, Jesus said, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" The ESV translates it as, "Friend, do what you came to do." The NAS translates it as, "Friend, do what you have come for." And the NIV says, "Friend, do what you came for." All of these translations, you know, even though there are different words, etc., all of them show exactly the same thing. Jesus knew about Judas' betrayer beforehand. The other party Jesus addressed to is the crowd coming to arrest him. John chapter 18 verse 4 says, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him," Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. So he went forth. Having known all those things, future events, he went forth and said unto them in John 18:4, "Whom seek ye?" While these people are coming toward him, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He went forward and he asked them, "Whom seek ye?" He knew that they were seeking for him. Jesus knew all things that were going to happen to him. With such knowledge, he asked them about whom they were looking for. Though Jesus foresaw the consequences, he was willing to surrender himself. He even asked them whom they were looking for, which answer had to be Jesus. Jesus identified himself as the person they were looking for. John 18, verses 4 to 6. John 18, verses 4 to 6, if you don't mind, you may want to turn your scriptures to the passage. John 18, 4 to 6. Let's read it together. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." Amen. We must notice that Jesus went forth to them even before they came to him with the knowledge what was going to happen to him. Now it is very obvious that the whole point of the first series of questions and replies turns on the fact that Jesus means positively and distinctly, by his own will unmistakably expressed, and his own deed unconstrainedly performed to surrender himself into their hands. It is not enough to say that he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth, as Isaiah 53 verse 7 says. That is truth, most blessed truth, regarding Christ as the victim and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was very necessary that there should be realized in him the conditions requisite in the ancient and symbolic offerings. He went willingly to the altar, even though he was without spot or blemish. Hence, there is very special attention directed to the fact that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. But this is not the whole truth concerning Jesus. It is because Jesus is not only the lamb, but the high priest also. His duty is to present the lamb as a high priest, but at the same time, he had to present himself as a lamb of God for atonement and for a sacrifice. So he went forward, not merely in uncomplaining submission, but also in the active discharge of duty. He has learned not only to suffer meekly, He also learned obedience in his sufferings. By his active will and deed, though he was in the midst of, he conducted a glorious service at the unseen altar of God and positively there offering up himself. Jesus interacted with the people coming to arrest him with his knowledge. However, unrighteously assigned to him by the malice of men, his position in all its steps, from his apprehension to its execution, had significance and truth in it terribly, as assigned to him by God the Father. From the very first stage of it, in which the warrant went out for his arrest, he knew and felt that the time was specially come for him to fulfill the words of Psalm 40 concerning him. Psalm 40 verse 6 says, "Sacrifice and soft offering thou didst not desire, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is an important chapter for us to understand the atoning death of Christ Jesus and our salvation. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," Christ comes into the world, "he said, sacrifice and offering thou didst not, but the body hast thou prepared me." In other words, animal sacrifices were not enough. They were not sufficient enough to provide the sins, the atoning efficacy for the sins of mankind. Thus here, "a body hast thou prepared me." We are talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And verse 7 says, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." We are talking about coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Son of God, Jesus yielded himself to the Father's will. He saw people who came to the garden to arrest him as the commissioned agents of lawful authority, and knew that all of their evil acts against him were also found in the holy and determinate counsel of God. At this point, in order to understand God's sovereignty and human responsibilities, we need to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Here is Apostle Peter's speech to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And verse 23, let us read it together, shall we? "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Amen. I hope that you will never forget this particular verse as you remember Jesus. "Him" is referring to Jesus. "Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Jesus was delivered to the people who crucified him, but it was not because man was powerful, man was superior to the divine being, but because of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God for our salvation. However, that determinate counsel of God and foreknowledge of God was executed by the hands of the evil man. The second part of the verse says, "Ye have taken, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." There was divine will of God and his divine counsel. Jesus committed himself to those people who came to arrest him, and so eventually he was led to the death of shame. He completely yielded himself to the Father's will. He asked the crowd, "Whom seek ye?" John chapter 18, verses 5 and 6 say, "They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." Now we see that the first part of Gethsemane's prayer is, I think, truly answered insofar as the arrest or apprehension of the Lord was concerned. When he encountered the crowd, we cannot find the agonizing Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane anymore, who told his disciples that he was exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. We cannot find that part of agonizing Jesus anymore. Jesus agonized for grace and strength to be obedient unto the will of God in Gethsemane. And now, by express will and act of his own, whom seek he? It is I. He offered himself to be apprehended. He was not captured incognito. It should be thoroughly understood on all sides who it was that was sought and who it was that was taken. He was going to answer only to his own name and surrender with all things explained and understood. It was going to be done with all quietness, without a room for mistake. It was Jesus that was surrendering. Jesus did everything knowingly and thus voluntarily and confidently for our salvation. And all these things happen as the scripture says. I must begin with the fact that all human knowledge, efforts, and evil crimes were only instruments to bring the will of God to its fulfillment. Judas stood by while all these hustles and bustles and these conflicts were going around as a spectator to this inner course of inquiry and reply which now went forward. Then in John chapter 18 verse 5, Jesus said unto them, I am he, and Judas also which betrayed him stood with them. He was on the other side of the camp. Jesus and disciples were supposed to be here, but he was with the other camp. How sad. He heard all the conversations, all the words exchanged back and forth. And he was probably greatly confounded and he was amazed. This was what he had never expected, in fact. This positive obedience on Christ's part, in absolutely and freely surrendering himself, he had not looked for. He never expected such a thing to happen. Thus he told the crowd, I will show you who Jesus is, and hold him fast, hold him tightly. That's what he told them to do. It rendered all Judas' own treachery and planning, in a sense, ridiculous. It set aside as null and useless all his scheme to indicate his master by a kiss and all his excited conjuring to the soldiers to hold him fast, to take him and lead him away safely, as we can find in Matthew 26, verse 48, and Mark 14, verse 44. It poured contempt upon the whole part the traitor took in this scene. It rendered his procedure utterly superfluous, utterly abortive. His kiss, his clever secret sign or token previously arranged and agreed upon, was altogether unnecessary. Jesus announced and acknowledged himself. Judas' admonition to hold him fast was just as unnecessary, for Jesus surrendered himself. Judas' concerted fraud and his advised course were rendered all useless together. It was a shocking and a galling attitude in which the traitor was placed by this positive obedience of Jesus. Judas' treacherous scheme of betraying Jesus did not bring any positive result to Judas himself. Nothing frustrates the will of God for his redemptive work. The crowd with the swords and stabs could not take any pride or any credit of arresting him at all. Because as we read from John 18, 5 and 6, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto him, I am he. And Judas also, and which betrayed him, stood with him, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he. They went backward and fell to the ground. They were powerless. even though they carried all those weapons and instruments to hurt Jesus, arrest him, and so on. But they were actually powerless when Jesus identified himself as a person of their interest. They should have known that they were not in control, but the Lord. The positive obedience to the will of God is the key to this arrest event. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. This is an amazing truth. It was not without its significance that his obedience as the Son of Man, God's faithful servant, should carry with it on the minds of men some terrifying stamp and witness of his glory as the Son of God. Thus his voice seems in this instance to have conveyed some impressions of majesty and terror. His enemies fell before him as if they were just driven by a flash of fire to the ground. As Psalm 29 verse 4 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. They could not approach to Jesus, they could not access to Jesus, but they fell back to the ground. Was the voice of Jesus, when he thus spoke gently, surrendering himself a prisoner, so terrible that a great multitude with swords and weapons rushed back as if blinded by the lightning? This incident bolsters our thought that his arrest was not because of his frailty or his weakness, but because of his voluntary obedience to the will of the Father. People who came to arrest him became men, like fallen and surrendered creatures. And the Lord was like a triumphant king before them. They became like a dead man. They could not touch him at all. It teaches us at least three lessons. The first lesson is that the obedience is not a sign of weakness, but of strength. His captors have no right to seize him, even as they have no power but to what he gives them. They are gone backward and fallen to the ground. The second lesson is that the will of God must be always in the hearts and minds of the believers. On the surface, the Lord could not be in position to be arrested because he is the mighty Lord, but anyway, at the end, he was arrested in order to obey the Father's will. Lastly, the crowd were as personally and in their responsibility as consciously fulfilling their wicked passions. At the same time, what they did not know was that they also as unconsciously fulfilled the holy purpose of God. They could not possibly know that they were the agents of the Most High, accomplishing the determinate counsel of his will and persecuting the righteous cause of his justice. Their hearts were hardened, and they did not want to give up following the evil course of harming the Lord. Then I think we come to a point, a lesson that we should always remember, I think. The scriptures are the will of God. Jesus exhorted his people not to resist this evil act of arresting him at this time. Obviously, the disciples wanted to naturally defend Jesus from the hands of those people who are trying to arrest him. And Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 to 54 say this. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, and drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? The scripture must be fulfilled. That's the motto that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus made a way for his disciples to leave without any further harassment. John chapter 18, verses 7 to 9 say this. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Then verse 9 says this. It must be a lesson of our interest today. That the same might be fulfilled which He spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Again, the scripture is fulfilled. The life of Jesus was in fact a life of fulfilling the scriptures. It is no wonder that those ones who love the Lord do keep the commandments of the Lord. It is because they are scriptures. Whatever the scripture says, we do. Whatever the scripture does, we do. That's the life of Jesus, and that should be the life of all the believers. And everything is for our benefit. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 to 10 say, Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The reason that Jesus fulfilled all the scriptures was because He wanted to deliver us from our sins. The reason that Jesus came, was arrested and suffered was not His inability to keep Himself in safety, but His ability to save us from our sins. So that's why there is only one Savior. There are many lessons we can find from the passage we have studied this morning. And if I just take a couple of them, they are this. Number one, salvation is the work of God from the beginning till the end. That's why we can have the assurance of our salvation. If the salvation is a work of man, sometimes we may think that we cannot do it or we have obtained it. We may be shaken from one side to another, or we may try to work and eventually we will die with a broken conscience and broken heart. But it is because from the beginning till the end, the work of God, we can trust in God and we can have the assurance of our salvation. The Son of God was born in the flesh and was arrested and according to His will to obey the Father. The second lesson is this. Scripture is the revelation of God and fulfills its promises. It directs and it guides our lives. It is a light unto our path and a lamp on our feet. Peter wanted to resolve the problem of unlawful arrest of Jesus by cutting off one of the people who came to the garden to arrest him. And his name is actually Marcus, according to John 18:10, a high priest's servant. But the Lord stopped him and restored the Marcus' ear. Scripture is a revelation of God, and it must be fulfilled. And Scripture must be our teacher and guide. It must be a light unto our path and a lamp on our feet. And you may say, I agree. If you agree, then I think there has to be some sort of actions to be taken. Do you read the scriptures, first of all? If you are a professing believer of Jesus Christ, you know that the scripture is your life guide. That's the lamp and that's the light. In order to know of yourselves and what to do, etc., you need to be guided by the scriptures. If you do not read the Bible, how do you know? The next question is, reading may not be enough. Do you study the Bible? Do you study the Bible? In other words, do you meditate upon God's Word in your personal level? Do you have your devotional time? Do you know God's will through the scriptures? It is because you meditate upon God's word. Truly blessed ones are the ones who are meditating upon God's word day and night. Do you do it? Or it is God's providential will that He has chosen His servants to teach other faithful men so that the same biblical teachings will be continued from generation to generation. Do you study the Bibles with God's appointed servants, which is God's appointed means for you to know the Scriptures? Do you study the Bible? Then where are you on Sunday afternoons when there is adults Sunday Bible classes going on? And fellowship groups that have Bible studies, and Wednesday evenings, where are you? So sometimes our confession may be different from our realities, and I hope that it will be a challenge to you. Jesus said, whatever he had to do, he said, I must fulfill the Scriptures. Do you have a life to fulfill the Scriptures? Or you have chosen your own path for simply claiming Jesus as your Savior, and that's about it. The last lesson is this. Man does what he wants to do according to his own will, but he's not able to frustrate the will of God or fulfills it. However, he's responsible for what he's doing. Therefore, we need to live a life to fulfill the Scriptures. And all of our wrongs and sins and errors will have consequences. When we look at, by knowing this, when we look at the evilness in this world, we do not have to be frustrated. We do not have to be in despair. It is because at the end of the day, God can use all of those evil things of men for his own glory. God's will never will be frustrated at all. In other words, we need to live a life by doing what God commands us to do. And I hope that through the arrest episode of Jesus, we learn all these lessons and we will be truly the followers of the Scriptures. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for our Lord Jesus. He knew everything beforehand, but he went forward. But Lord, in that historically and spiritually important moment, disciples were frustrated and Judas was astounded. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for your divine will, and we do thank you for positive obedience of the Son of God to the Father's will. Dear Father, we do thank you for the atoning work of Jesus. At the same time, help us to learn from active and positive obedience of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to live a life of fulfilling the Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.